Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 and the story of the parables of the lost. So if you turn to that chapter now, we're going to try and get through as much of it as possible in the time we have available, and let's just see how we go. I think this is one of the most beautiful and one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Gospel of Luke. And it certainly again depicts for us that spirit of care which is so predominant in this particular Gospel. In Luke 15, verse 1, we might just say that the key to these parables hangs on the front door, as one writer, I think, rather deftly put. And by that, what he meant was that the first two verses give the key to what this chapter will be about. Because we have two groups of people that are brought together around the Lord. In verse 1, we have the publicans and the sinners who gathered to hear him gladly. And in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes who murmured. So there were those who drew near to Christ, verse 1, and those who stood aloof in censure, verse 2. And what they believed, of course, was that no self-respecting rabbi would have anything to do with such unclean, unrighteous, unjust people as those of verse 1. So what the parables of Luke chapter 1 are all about is that they are going to defend the principle of compassion for those in need and to deal with that unforgiving spirit that shows no sympathy at all. You see, the Lord didn't show sympathy for sin. What the Lord did is he showed a response to need and a compassion for repentance. And the main theme of this chapter and of these parables is of that joy which is found over the recovery of the lost. Joy for the recovery of the lost is the great and abiding theme of this chapter. You know, I think that all these parables were uttered at the same time. Now, there's a couple of reasons for suggesting that. Do you notice what it says? In verse 3, it says, "He spake this parable unto them." And that's the parable, by the way, of the lost sheep, which runs from verses 3 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 10, it starts with this phrase, "Either what woman?" And obviously the phrase in verse 8, "either what woman," suggests that it flows on naturally and sequentially from the previous parable. So verses 8 to 10 is the parable of the lost coin. And then verses 11 to verse 32, to the end of the chapter, is the parable of the lost, now listen carefully, the parable of the lost sons. The lost sons. And by the time we get to the end of the story, we're going to find that these three parables are intimately linked together in sequence. It is, in fact, an entire narrative. And the sweep of these parables in this chapter stresses the joy, that joy for the recovery of the lost was in fact a universal principle. So in the course of these three parables, we're going to have men, we're going to have women, we're going to have shepherds, we're going to have housewives, we're going to have parents, children, neighbours, servants. The very multitude of illustrations given here illustrating the common theme of this universal principle. Now, some of you may know that there are therefore three key words that pervade the narrative of this chapter. Obviously, the first one is lose and lost. It's in verse 4 twice. It's in verse 6. By the way, this is a really good little colouring in exercise for this chapter. The word lose and lost are in verse 4 twice, in verse 6 once, again in verse 8, again in verse 9, again in verse 24, and again in verse 32. So each of these three parables has the word lost. And so also do they have the word found, because the word is in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, twice in verse 9, verse 24, and verse 32. And the third key word that's relative to this story is the word joy. So it's the word joy in verse 7 and the word joy in verse 10. But the word glad in verse 32, when it says it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, that word is a cognate word in the Greek. It's drawn from the same base word as the word joy found in verses 7 and 10. The first two parables are linked. The third will take up their lessons and set them in the sphere of human relationships. And do you notice, by the way, brothers and sisters, how these first two parables are wonderfully different to each other when we read them carefully? Because, you see, the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, emphasizes how the misery of the lost sheep arouses the tender compassion of the man to save. But in the story of the lost coin, it tells us how that the value of the lost coin arouses the earnest diligence of the woman to recover. Now, who do you think the shepherd is of the first parable? Well, the answer is, of course, that the shepherd is probably the Lord himself. Matthew 9, verse 36. The shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, what's interesting about that is this. If the shepherd of the first parable is Christ, then who might the woman of the second parable be? But the ecclesia. And the lesson of these parables, therefore, is that we need to learn the same spirit as Christ. We need to show the same spirit of care as Christ. The two parables are different, though, in this respect, that, you see, in the parable of the lost sheep is lost without the flock, outside the flock, and it's lost by its own wandering, and the lamb profits by being found by the man. But in the parable of the lost coin, the coin is lost within the house by the carelessness of others. And it's the woman who profits by finding the coin. And in the third parable, brothers and sisters, we're going to ask the question, which son do you think was lost? And the answer will come back, that one son was lost outside the house, and one son was lost inside the house, and that both these sons represent in some respect the lost sheep and the lost coin. Oh, this is an interesting set of parables as the Lord expresses his views here on the spirit of recovering the lost. So let's have a look just briefly then at each of these parables in sequence. So verse 3 says, he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he finds it? What man is there who wouldn't do these things, says Christ, implying almost a universal human instinct to go in search of lost property. And if there was ever a good illustration of the sort of lost property that one would go and want to search for, it's the story, surely, brothers and sisters, of a lost sheep. If there is ever a creature more to be pitied, well, then what is it but a lost sheep? They've got no idea of where they are. They've got no idea of where they're going. They are absolutely defenseless before attack. They offer only this piteous bleat. So no one wonders when a shepherd goes after his straying sheep. And yet in this particular story, he does so, brothers and sisters, even though he's lost only one out of 100 sheep. It's such a small thing after all. And I think that one of the lessons of the fourth verse, that this man was prepared to expend this energy over one of 100, is showing that his real spirit and his real motive is that of his sheer compassion to save. So what does he do with the 99, says verse 4? And the answer is, he leaves them in the wilderness. So does he not care for the other 99? Oh, yes, he cares for them, brothers and sisters, but he leaves them there because of what the other 99 thought about themselves. They had a self-opinionated certainty about their own worth, and they believed that they had a superb ability to never get lost in life. So he left them in the wilderness and went searching for the lost one. And he searched, says verse 4, until he found them. Do you know that this parable is almost similarly used, with subtle differences, in Matthew 18 and verse 13. And in the parable in Matthew 18, it says that the shepherd shall go and search, if so be that he might find it. And what we learn, therefore, is that the shepherd's search is not always crowned with success. But the story of Luke's gospel is that that should never be because of want of effort or lack of endeavor on the shepherd's part. The spirit of Luke's parable is that of the compassion of the shepherd to save and the earnest endeavors that he will give to doing just that. And, says verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Why did he need to do that, brothers and sisters? Because this little sheep was obviously so exhausted that it was unable to travel on its own legs. It had to be hoisted up onto the shepherd's shoulders. It was unable to get itself back to the flock. Unable to get itself back to the ecclesia. Unless the shepherd helps. Not only to find, but also to bring home. And yet with the burden of the sheep on the shoulder, it's love that makes the burden light and the way short. And he comes home rejoicing. And verse 6 says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, of course, in Israel in those days, when such a parable was to be given, neighborly sympathy was to be expected in the natural course, because the very next day it might be another man's lamb. And so every man, when Jesus uttered this parable, he says, what man of you is there having 100 sheep? And I can just imagine all the men in the crowd all leaning forward. Yes. And the Lord unfolds the parable that every man would be interested in, because tomorrow it could be their flock, their lamb, their sheep that was lost. And they would want to know the details. They'd be interested to know the details. They had a neighborly interest in these things. Now you see the brilliance, brothers and sisters, of the Lord's parable on this occasion. Because he had the Pharisees absolutely in a corner, didn't he? What he's really saying in this parable is this. Well, he says to the shepherd, to the Pharisees, if you believe that you are the shepherds of the flock of Israel, then why aren't you searching for the lost? And if you believe that you're the neighbors, then why aren't you rejoicing at the finding of the lost? Whichever it was, he had the Pharisees indicted, didn't he, in this parable. And so the shepherd says, verse 6, rejoice with me. Was he overly sentimental, brothers and sisters? No, this was a happiness that must be shared, because the tension of the search now gives way to the joy of recovery. After all the concentration that went onto the search and the finding of this little animal, there is now a rush of emotion which seeks relief in narrating the story to sympathetic hearers. And so they were. And they would cluster around and they would rejoice in this parable and at the underlying lesson behind it, as the Lord says in the 7th verse, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Now fancy that, brothers and sisters. Imagine joy over one person more than 99. How could that possibly be? And of course the answer is, well, because the 99 of this verse are described as the just ones. And I think that's very similar to the words of chapter 5 of Luke verse 32, when the Lord says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, these just ones were devout according to the law. But the reality of this verse is that there is no such person as a just one who needs no repentance. There is no such person, brothers and sisters. There is no such lamb. And so there was no joy in heaven, truly, over the smug, self-satisfied spirit of the Pharisees. And the Lord made sure that that was clearly understood in the parable of the lost sheep. And then he says in the 8th verse, either what woman? Now you see how clever the Lord was. You see, he always brought everyone into his stories. And if the woman had held back on the story of the sheep, which thoroughly interested the men, he now changes the metaphor so that the woman of the crowd may be interested. And so he says in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver. Now you see the word piece here in verse 8, it's the word drachma, which equates to the Roman denarii. It was a very small coin and very small of value. And I think that its very smallness made it a suitable symbol for the lost. You see, even the Pharisees counted a sheep, by the way, as being of greater value than a publican. But even the Pharisees would have been happy with a story in which they would accept such a tiny coin as a metaphor of such a worthless person as the Lord seemed wont to deal with. So what's the point of the coin here then in the 8th verse? Well, you see, the point is this, that to the woman of the house, no matter how small this coin appeared to be, it was of great value to her. And I think it was of great value for perhaps two different reasons. The first is that it may have been part of a sum set aside for a special purpose, maybe for tax or for tribute or for offering. Whatever it was, she needed all of the coins that she had, and she couldn't afford to lose any one of them. But the second possibility is that this coin was part of the woman's headband. Because in those days, the woman of the land wore upon their brow a little frontlet that was called a semedi. S-E-M-E-D-I. And that semedi was made up of small coins. And they only had small value, but that little frontlet across the brow represented her marriage vow. It was like the ring that we would wear in our Western culture as the symbol of our marriage. And that was priceless to that woman. So she would be anxious to recover that which represented the perfect or complete state of her marriage. Now, by the way, one of the reasons why that's been suggested for the 8th verse is this, is that the drachma was not in circulation at the time of the Lord as an item of currency that could be used or traded. And therefore the suggestion is that the selection of this word indicates that the coin had some other purpose than purely that of money for transactions. And there are 10 coins. So if 10 men made a synagogue under the Jews, then perhaps 10 coins equals the ecclesia here, and certainly the woman does. And to lose even one coin from the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, is a loss indeed. And the parable therefore teaches the spirit of care in ecclesial life, so that we make sure that the quietest, the shyest, the lowliest saint is not lost inside the ecclesia, because to lose any is to lose part of the bride, just as the one lost coin broke the completeness of the set. So what did the woman do to find the coin? Well, verse 8 says that she did two things. It says that she lit a candle and she swept the house. You see, the houses of those days, the houses of the common people, often had no light except that which was admitted by the door. They were dark. There were no windows. There were floors of dirt or rock slabs with cracks between. There was light enough to move around, but not enough to search for a tiny item, because even at midday, these houses could be dark inside. So to find the lost, therefore, more light was needed. Not just light to illuminate, but also, says the record, a broom to uncover. And so she took a lamp and she swept and searched until she saw either the gleam of the coin or heard the tinkle of the metal. And there was a spirit of endeavor here by the woman within the ecclesial house to find those who were there but were lost. Do you know, brothers and sisters, people do go astray even within the house, don't they? And sometimes they're lost because of the carelessness of the other members of the bridal community who just haven't noticed. Now, do you notice the increase in the gravity of these parables? You see, in the first parable, there is one sheep lost out of 100. That's 1%, isn't it? In the second parable, there's one coin lost out of 10. That's 10%. Now, in the last parable, we're going to have two sons lost out of 2. That's 100%. And the degree of the severity of the loss increasing in these parables marks the absolute tragedy of the story now of the lost sons that follows from verse 11 onwards. As the record says, a certain man had 2 sons. So now from the sheep and the coin, the Lord is going to take those principles and bring them now into the sphere of human relationships that we might better understand the story. And in the 12th verse it says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So you see, of course, we know that under the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, that the elder son would receive a double portion. So if there's only 2 sons, and the elder son gets a double portion, then the younger son would receive a third, wouldn't he? A third of the estate, so that his older brother gets twice that. But the thing is this, that the son would have no right of claim during his father's lifetime, because during his father's lifetime, the fields and the property and the flocks and the herds of the house belonged to the father. So you see, it wasn't probably possible for the father to give to this son a third of all the estate at this particular moment of time. Perhaps, therefore, he made him some sort of down payment. So it says in verse 12, he divided unto them his living. And they would retain such as was necessary for the maintenance of the property of the family, but gave to the younger son such as they could. You know, one of the things that I've always wondered about in the 12th verse is why it was that the father acquiesced in this matter. Given that he knew that his son was going to leave, that his son was off to do other things that were not appropriate in the truth, why did the father let him do it? Why did the father just let this son walk away, brothers and sisters? And I think that the lesson, you see, of Luke 15 and verse 12 is this, that here is the doctrine of free will. Here is the doctrine of free will that we're taught that God has always given to mankind that he might make choice for himself since the days of the Garden of Eden. And so verse 13 said, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You see, the son had impulses and desires that would never find fulfillment in his father's house. The things he wanted to do, he had to do far away from the ecclesia. He would find gratification elsewhere. And to do what he wanted to do, he needed 2 things. He needed freedom, and he needed money. And now, brothers and sisters, he's got both of them. So off he goes, and the fire burns until the fuel is exhausted. And Jesus, in the delicacy of this story, omits all the sordid details of the passionate follies of this younger man as he drifts off into the world. It's only later on in the parable that the ungracious elder son will give the brutal details of what the younger boy might have been up to. And then verse 14 says, and when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Oh, now, isn't verse 14 interesting? Isn't it strange how things work out, brothers and sisters, that at the very moment his money ran out, at the very moment that the cash stopped, a famine began. How strange life is. And of course, you see, the lesson of verse 14 is that that famine wasn't a coincidence, was it at all? Even in the story, it was brought about in the providence of God. So here now is the counterbalance to verse 12. Man has free will, says verse 12. But the providence of God also operates in our lives, verse 14. And God is at work in the lives of individuals. And on this particular occasion, and in this particular story, when all had been sacrificed for pleasure, there was at last only misery and suffering. And you can just imagine in the story, brothers and sisters, all the crowd gathered around the Lord as with his normal customary skill, he painted the picture of this abject poverty, this abject dependence of this younger son there in the 15th verse. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He's dependent upon an alien, a foreigner, and he's there. What's he going to do? Verse 15, to feed swine. And you can just imagine the shudder of horror that went through the Jewish crowd as the story is painting of the depths of depravity to which this young Jewish boy had become. And you know what the Lord's doing, brothers and sisters, in the story of the young man joining himself to a citizen of a foreign country to feed swine? Why, this is the publicans and their relationship to the unclean Roman masters whom they served. Oh, yes, the Lord painted this parable very skillfully. And I can imagine that as he said these words about the younger brother, brothers and sisters, and his feeding of the unclean swine for a foreigner, how the Pharisees would have all nodded wisely and sagely at the wickedness of the publicans. Of course, you know the story of the 15th verse. This is the paradox of life that all people need to understand, and perhaps especially young people, that this boy craved pleasure, but he ends up suffering hunger. This boy sought freedom, but he only finds bondage. This is the real truth about sin. And verse 16 says that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He wouldn't have filled his belly for pleasure, but to assuage his gnawing hunger. And you know what's interesting about verse 16? The husks of verse 16, it is believed, were the pods of the carob tree. And the pods of the carob tree were used not to feed the pigs, brothers and sisters, but to fatten them, merely to fatten them before the day of slaughter. And he is starving. The pigs are better off than he. And this, finally, is the reality that every person needs to realize, that all that the world really has to offer is swine's husks and nothing more. Well, this young boy finally learnt the lesson, and in verse 17 it says, and I just love this phrase, it says, he came to himself. Now, how do you come to yourself, brothers and sisters? Well, isn't it that moment of that solemn moment in life when, after a long period of worldly folly, the mind begins to become self-collective? And I think that what the expression of verse 17 does is it makes sin an act of madness, of temporary insanity, as it were, and repentance as the return of a sound mind. So, and you notice the two stages. It's lovely. Verse 17, he came to himself. Verse 20, he came to his Father. And those are the two stages of repentance, aren't they, that we must all needs go through. And so verse 18 says, He said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so his resolution was based upon the knowledge of his father's goodness. And he does not presume to seek full restoration. He doesn't even ask to be a son, just to be a servant. You see how changed the spirit of this boy was. Verse 12 says, Father, give me. And now verse 19 says, Father, make me. Not a son, but a servant. So verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We're not sure, brothers and sisters, are we, in this parable, how long the boy had been away from home for, but we've got no doubt that his appearance was probably greatly changed. The man that had gone forth in fine raiment with his bags of money was probably disheveled in appearance, his robes like rags, stumbling along the roadside. And the remarkable thing, the beautiful thing about verse 20 is this, is that when he was yet a great way off, says the record, his father saw him. How was it that his father saw him way down the road when he was but a speck in the distance, brothers and sisters? How was it that the father recognized him so swiftly from afar? And of course the answer is because the father had been watching that road every day since that boy had gone. The father had looked down that path every day to see that speck in the distance. And when he saw the boy that day, of course he recognized him because he'd looked for him every day. And even though the boy couldn't run, the father could. And the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. And there was no hesitation, brothers and sisters. There was this immediacy of response and compassion from the father in this story. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee, says James chapter 4 and verse 8. And when the son reached the father, says verse 21, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, you see, that's verses 18 and 19, isn't it? It's what he was going to say. It's the speech that he had rehearsed. So he begins the speech. And what he was going to say at the end of verse 19 was, make me as one of thy servants. But before he can even finish the speech, the 22nd verse says that the father's forgiveness swept it all away, and the restoration was as complete as the repentance was sincere. You see, I think that when this boy planned the speech, that maybe even then his repentance wasn't complete. But when he saw his father, and when he ran into his father's arms, the words that burst forth in the 21st verse were absolutely the cry of genuine repentance and contrition. And the father swept it all away and said to his servants in the 22nd verse, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and put shoes on his feet. Only those of the house, brothers and sisters, wore shoes in the house. The servants went barefooted. And so the clothing of the son with shoes here is and the ring and the robe, of course, answers to his elevation again back into the family as truly the son of his father. And the 23rd verse says, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And so the son was brought back into the family on the basis of a special sacrifice. For, said the father, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. And at that crucial moment, when every member of the audience of Jesus were no doubt hanging on his every word at the marvel of this boy coming back into the Father's home, smiles on every side, the Lord then suddenly said in the 25th verse, now, oh, and all of a sudden he says, you see, now the elder son, and see, everyone had forgotten about the other boy of verse 11.
Everyone had quite forgotten about the elder son, and only now does the import of the other side of the story make sense. The elder son. Now, where might he be? Well, he's in the field, says verse 25, busy at work on the paternal states, a dutiful, diligent, methodical, plodding, prosaic, uninteresting man. The Pharisees, busy with their rites and customs, working in their father's fields. And all of a sudden, the Lord has now turned the parable on the other side of the audience of Luke chapter 15, because this now is the story of the elder son. And verse 25 says that as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. You notice what verse 26 says, brothers and sisters. The elder son didn't ask his father. He asked a servant. You see, this man did not feel at home, even in his father's house. So verse 26 says that having asked the servant, the reply came, verse 27, he said, well, thy brother has come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. And the refusal to enter corresponds with the Pharisees' discontent to associate with the lost. The Pharisees had a tendency to think of sin rather than repentance from sin. And their attitude of legalism prevented them from showing that spirit of compassion that was seen on the part of the father in this story. So verse 28 says, the father had to come out because the son wouldn't come in. And now we see the real spirit of the elder son in the 29th verse, how revealing, brothers and sisters, these words are. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Well, you see that word, serve. You see, this is justification by the works of law. He served to earn his place. But this is, who did he serve, brothers and sisters? He didn't serve a father. This man served a master. This is not the joy of filial obedience through love, but the stern and ill-paid labor of legal obedience. He even knows how to count the number of years of service that he's given. He has a servant mentality. And do you notice his Judaistic spirit? Never or neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. The meticulous obedience of law. But behind this professed obedience, there lay a secret hankering for sin in the mind and heart of the elder son. Because he says in the 29th verse, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And you see the tragedy of this boy. You see his friends are not in his father's house. They're all outside. Here is the terrible hypocrisy of legalism, that men can discharge duty and yet all the while abhor it inside. That men can avoid sin and yet all the while desire it. This son, brothers and sisters, was truly lost, even in his father's house. And verse 30 says, and here's the bitter spirit of the elder son, as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said to him, verse 31, and now the father is going to deal with the things that the son has raised. And what the father says is this. He deals with the two main things that his son has raised. Firstly, concerning making merry with his friends in verse 29. And secondly, concerning what the younger son has done out in the world. And what the father says is this. He says that life in the Father's house could have been a feast every day, verse 31. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You see, all the house had been at the disposal of this elder son. What was there need for then to have a kid for himself to make merry? There was nothing that prevented him from the sweetness and happiness of family life at any time, apart from himself. And in verse 32, the father says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And the father says to his son that his attitude to the world was wrong, that there was nothing out there to hanker after, that the elder son's secret yearnings were wrong. So, of course, the really interesting thing about Luke chapter 15 is that the Lord at that moment dramatically stopped the parable and he left the story unfinished. The one thing that we want to know, brothers and sisters, well, we're never told. And the question was, did the oldest son ever step back into the home and become at one with his brother and with his father? And I think the Lord left the question unanswered because it would all depend on the final reaction of the elder son as to what the result might be. So the parable is left with a question mark hanging over it. So here then in this chapter we have a marvelous set of lessons for dealing with the loss. These are the parables of the lost. Each parable emphasizes the tremendous joy that comes with recovery of the lost. But that desire for recovery will only manifest itself amongst us, brothers and sisters, if we have a true sense of loss when it occurs. And therefore part of the story of these parables is that we should learn to treasure each member of the flock, each member of the house, by nourishing one another so that none need be lost through neglect. And I think that one of the great challenges, you see, of Luke chapter 15, and perhaps particularly for arranging brethren, is that we've got to learn to distinguish between lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons. Because the circumstances will vary on each occasion as to what's happening and which parable is being played out in the story of people's lives. You see, the lost sheep was lost without through weakness. The lost coin was lost within through apathy. The lost younger son was lost without through determination. And the lost elder son was lost within through stubborn pride. And one of the great things that arranging brethren have to struggle with is when these sorts of things happen in ecclesial life is trying to agonize over which is the very best approach that might fulfill the spirit of this chapter and the Lord's teaching on how best to recover the lost. So let me tell you a little story, brothers and sisters, from our own ecclesia as an illustration of Luke chapter 15. We had a brother who was married with children, all coming to the meeting, and he began to drift away. He joined a circle of friends from outside that had certain common interests. And he became so interested in these other things and so tied up with these other people that gradually his life began to separate both from the ecclesia and from his family. And of course, we endeavoured to sit down with the brother and to plead with him that he might come back to the truth, that he might come back to his family. Or he was living together in the home, but his mind and his heart had gone. And eventually, the whole thing developed to the point where he was set to go his own way into the world. And the arranging brethren had to sit down and agonize whether this was a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son, and if so, which lost son? Because depending on which one of those things it might be would affect how we would do what we would do, with what spirit we would do it. And after a great deal of discussion and earnest prayer, the arranging brethren felt that this was the lost younger son in the story, because this man, above all other things, showed a spirit of absolute determination to go his own way, and no one was going to tell him otherwise. It had become absolutely impossible to do anything to stop him. He was bent on traveling that road.